Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Luke chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 21. Let's listen again to God's holy and inspired word. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would now open our eyes, our hearts, our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that we might hear with joy what you say to us today. Father, guide us by your word and spirit, that in your light we would see light, and in your truth we would find freedom, and in your will we would discover peace, and all through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes I have heard Christians say, and sometimes I have thought this myself, why is it that the Gospels tell us so little about the life of Jesus? I was in a bookstore not that long ago. There is a book that just came out on the life of Winston Churchill. It's the third book in the series, and it's about the last 12 years of Churchill's life. And the book is 1,200 pages long. Seemingly, it records what he had for breakfast, but it records all the facts, all the witticisms, all the jokes of the great man. We sometimes come to the gospel sort of expecting, wondering why we don't have something more like a modern biography telling us more about Christ. Think about Luke and Matthew. In Luke, we have a chapter and a half given to things that happened before Jesus was even born. And then there's about a half a chapter about his birth. And then we have here recorded his circumcision and then Mary's purification about a month later. And then we have a story about something that happened when Jesus was 12 years old, when he was taken to Jerusalem by his parents. And then, in chapter 3, Jesus is 30 years old and begins his ministry. And then, a good chunk of Luke, about a third of it, is devoted to the last week of his life. So why is it that we don't have more about Jesus? Well, what we have is enough. And the Gospels are not written to be modern biographies. You know, they don't have the illustrations. They don't have the baby pictures. They don't have the jokes. They don't have all the details that we might like to have that might be interesting information. But they do give us gospel, which is good news. They do give us the good news about our Savior. And while the Gospels are relatively short, take them all four together and you have maybe 100, 120 pages. What is there is enough. What is there is enough for us. And what is there is all important. It all fits in to what Jesus came to do, to be the Savior of the world, to bring new life and new creation. There's not a lot of details. There's not a lot of extra window dressing. I would say there's nothing there simply for our entertainment. But all the events of his life and all that is told to us about him has its place in God's plan of salvation. And even from the very beginning, even from the birth of Jesus, even from his first days that we've read about here, there is a direction that all of this is going. There's a climax that all of it is heading to. It's like the woman who was sitting in the car next to her husband as she is driving, and she asked him, do you know why they call the men that went to Bethlehem wise men? And he said, no, why? And she said, well, because they stopped and asked for directions. And we have directions here. Even in the presentation of Jesus at the temple, we're shown where the story is going. It's going to the cross, and it's going to the tomb, and it's going to the resurrection. In this account, we have actually two events in Jesus' early life that are described to us. You have to read it carefully to realize that there are two things going on, not one. The first is that 8 days after Jesus is born, according to the Jewish law, he is taken for his circumcision to the temple. And that's what happens. That's what initially is told to us in verse 21. And then, after that, there is the rite of purification. All mothers who gave birth in Israel, according to the law, were to go at a designated time after the childbirth in order to offer sacrifice, in order that they might become, again, ritually clean, ritually pure, purified. So those two events are given to us here in just a few short verses, verse 21 through 24, which are basically all that we're going to be looking at today. But as we think about these verses, and we think about Mary and Joseph, and they're bringing Jesus to the temple on these two occasions, we learn something about them. We learn something about this couple. We would have to agree, I think, that Jesus is pretty much passive in these events. He's sort of being taken along. And yet, in what we learn about Jesus' parents even, Jesus is the center. He's the focus. He is the real meaning as to what is going on. Mary and Joseph, we first learn here, are devout observers of the law. They are devout Israelites. They are devout believing people. They observe the law to the letter. In fact, that certainly has to be part of Luke's purpose in telling us about these events, these ceremonies that they're involved in. As we already seen, there's two rituals going on here. And verse 21 tells us that the circumcision was the first, which took place on the 8th day after the birth of the child. And then, of course, the ritual purification of the mother sometime after that. The law required 33 days after a baby boy was born. He was circumcised on the 8th day. 33 days after that, his mother is to go to the temple for her purification. For a little baby girl, a woman would have to wait 2 weeks, a period the law describes as her customary period of uncleanness. And after that 2 weeks, she had 66 days before she went to the temple for the purification ritual. This is all in Leviticus 12, if you would like to look it up and see the details of it. But it's clear that Mary and Joseph are devout in their love of God, in their love of the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, and they are faithful in keeping his law. This is the kind of young man and young woman that God has appointed to raise his son come in the flesh. We also learn something else about them, and that is, in case we didn't know already from previous descriptions, that they were very poor. They did not have a lot. The law of purification stipulates that the sacrifices the woman were to make, according to Leviticus 12, is that she was supposed to bring the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, an ascension offering, and then a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. And she was to bring this to the door of the tabernacle or the temple. That was what was required in most cases, in usual cases. But in this law, there's an allowance made for the poor. After all, a lamb of the first year would have been beyond the means of many people, including apparently Mary and Joseph. And so the law makes a concession for this. Instead of bringing a pigeon or a turtle dove and a lamb, one could bring two birds. One could bring two doves or two pigeons as a burnt offering. We see that about them. And we also notice something else about the circumcision, particularly of Jesus. In Jewish custom, the circumcision ceremony was also the naming ceremony. This is when the father of the child, as the child was circumcised, officially declared publicly, "This is the name of my son." We've already seen that in Luke. If you've been reading through Luke this Advent, with John the Baptist's circumcision. This is where Zacharias was given speech again after his time of being mute, and he was able to say his name is John. That happened at the circumcision. And here in verse 21, Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, speaks up and he says, "This child's name is Jesus." Again, we find out something about Joseph and Mary. They are faithful and obedient to the Lord. After all, as we saw last week, Joseph was commanded by the angel to give the child this name, Jesus, Yahweh saves. That is the name that he is to have. So we find out, sort of reading carefully, reading attentively, that Jesus is growing up in a devout, faithful, believing household where the law is not just revered, you know, a frame is not just put around it and it's set on display, but it's obeyed. It's followed. God is honored. And the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ ordained such a household for his son to be born into. This son, who was sinless and perfect, this son, who is the second person of the Trinity, incapable of sin, of course, liable to temptation, but incapable of sin, and yet he is given this devout, faithful household to be born into. How much more, when we give birth to and raise sinners, how much more are our households to be places where the Lord is honored, where we obey him, where we are faithful to him? They came on the appointed day to the temple. They came on the eighth day. They didn't say when the eighth day came, "Oh, I'm tired, you know, Jerusalem is such a long way off. Let's make it the ninth day. No one will know. It doesn't really matter." No, it's a home where God's word, in its details, in its particulars, in its specifics, is revered and obeyed in everyday matters. And this is how the word of God is to be regarded in our homes, in the everyday things, in the instructions, in the way that we speak to and respect one another, in the way husbands love and care for their wives, in the way that children obey the instructions of their parents. Of course, we all sin in many ways, and this was a home that also was not free of sin. And Joseph, and yes, in Mary as well, she was a sinner. But this was a home where God was honored. The world doesn't care so much about you as Christian parents. But the world does want your children. The world does want your children. The world expects to be able to get the loyalty of your children. The world has many tempting and tantalizing devices to do that. It expects to win them over. And so God places your children, his covenant children, within your home, a believing home, a faithful home. That's what it's to be. Though Jesus was God's son, it was Joseph, a righteous man, Mary, his mother, who would set the tone and create the environment for his upbringing. Later on, when Jesus is 12, the next sort of section in Luke here, he goes to Jerusalem with his parents. And it says that he went down with them back to Nazareth after that event, and he was subject to them. He was subject to them. This is in verse 51 of chapter 2. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You hear that, children? Jesus was subject to his parents. Even the perfect Son of God obeyed his father and his mother. And he grew. He grew in wisdom, in understanding, in stature. Even though his parents were sinners, it's an amazing thing. But he could learn from them. He could follow their example. And by all accounts that we have, his parents were not lazy and they were not slack in raising God's own son. That's the home that God ordained for his son. It's the kind of home that he ordains for our children as well. But Luke's account is not primarily about the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph. That's important. That's significant. Many times the commentators who write on this passage, they pretty much stop there. But there is much more here. After all, the central character here is Jesus. What do these ceremonies, this circumcision and purification, have to do with Jesus? These are very old ceremonies, practiced for centuries and centuries, and yet when Jesus is circumcised and when his mother is purified, something new happens. Something new happens. There's a prophet there, which didn't happen in most circumcisions, a prophet who speaks and says, "This is the salvation of Israel and even of the nations." That's new. But why would Simeon say these things? Jesus, in fact, gives circumcision and purification its meaning. If we mention circumcision, most people today would think of primarily a medical procedure. A medical procedure. And there may be pros and cons to why to practice that today. But in the Bible, there is none of that. In the Bible, circumcision has a solely spiritual, covenantal significance. It is a sign of God's faithfulness. It's a sign of God's faithfulness, first of all, to Abraham, who received this sign from God and who was told to circumcise his son, Isaac, his son, Ishmael, and all the men of his household. It is a promise that God would be their God. It's a physical mark of ownership, if you will, of title, showing that this person belongs to God. This person is a recipient of all the promised blessings of God. This is what is said about circumcision in Genesis 17. God says to Abraham, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Circumcision is God's sign and seal, a visible flesh, a visible mark in the flesh of his everlasting and eternal promise to be, as we saw last week, Emmanuel, your God, God who is with you, God who promises himself to you. So Jesus, as all Jewish boys were, receives this sign at the temple on the 8th day. What's the significance of this sign? Well, it is a sign of the covenant. It is a seal of God's grace. It is also a sign of something that we have, over this Advent series, looked at several times, and that is of new creation. New creation. Why would we say this? Well, according to God's command, circumcision was something that happened on the 8th day, on the 8th day after the birth of the child. Again, the reason is not some kind of a health benefit. I've heard people say, well, you know, 8 days is the perfect time for circumcision. That may be or may not be. But in the Bible, the symbolism is what is important. God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the 7th day. 7 is the number of creation. The 7th day is the day of rest. And since the fall of Adam, the creation has been subjected to sin and to the curse of sin, to death. But we keep having 7 days. We have the first day of the week, and it ends with the 7th day. And we're in this cycle of the old creation that is now bound with sin, and we can't escape from it. And so what the message of the Old Testament particularly was is that we need a new start. We need a new day of creation. We need an eighth day, a new week to happen. We need a new Adam to be our covenant head and to be our Savior. And that's the significance of the eighth day. The eighth day is the promise of that new creation that is coming, that Simeon recognized was now in the world, the coming of the new Adam. In the Old Covenant, there are numerous references to eighth day events, especially when you're talking about things like sacrifice or purification. For instance, a sacrificial animal had to be at least 8 days old before you could take it away from its mother and offer it as a sacrifice. In Leviticus 14, the cleansing of the lepers happens on the eighth day after the initial sacrifice. And of course, there are many other examples, but of course the culmination of all this is the resurrection of Christ, which happens on what day? It happens on the eighth day, the beginning of a new week. It happens on a Sunday. You've had 7 days of the Passion Week, 7 days of suffering. And now the eighth day brings a new world, a new life. Circumcision points to that. It points to that new thing that God has promised to do. Circumcision is also about regeneration. New creation means new life. It means putting life into something that needs life, something that is dead, something that cannot live, that cannot survive on its own. You have to admit, as a sign of the covenant, circumcision seems like an odd choice. It seems like a strange choice. God theoretically could have chosen anything. You know, he could have said, paint your nose blue. That's the sign of the covenant. We might think, well, that's ridiculous. Well, maybe circumcision is a little ridiculous too when you think about it. It's an odd sign, right? But the sign has to do with regeneration. After all, it affects the organ of generation, doesn't it? The organ of reproduction. And what circumcision taught God's people, what it teaches us today as we look back at it, is there is no hope in human generation. There is no hope only in regeneration. There's no hope in our work or what we can do, but only in God's work. We can have children. People can have children apart from Christ. They can have children apart from the covenant. But there's no future for them. There's no grace for them. Man's hopes are frequently put in their children, aren't they? Think of all the men who have tried to build great dynasties of power and strength and ownership. And they've all failed. They've all been doomed to failure. You can have children, but your children are born dead in sin. There's no hope for them. There's no hope for you through them. There's no hope in generation, but only regeneration, only in the grace of God. And God had the children of Israel circumcised to show them this, to show them that a new man is what is necessary, a new nature, a new life. There are many, throughout the world, there are many tribal pagan peoples that practice circumcision of one kind or another. There are many of them in Africa, in Asia, other parts of the world, South America. But almost always, it is a rite of manhood. Okay? A young guy, you know, he's 12, 13 years old. He's supposed to go into the woods, hunt an animal, you know, shed its blood, do something manly and courageous, and then he gets circumcised. Circumcision in the pagan world is an achievement. It's an achievement. It's something that you have done. It's something that you have attained to. But in the Bible, circumcision is not achieving anything. It's a confession that you can achieve nothing in your own strength. As Paul says in Galatians 6, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Paul's saying it's not the sign in and of itself. It's what is communicated through the sign. New creation, regeneration, life. And that's what the sign meant to the covenant people. Circumcision is also about removal of defilement. It is a cutting away of the flesh, after all. This is one of its meanings. Cutting away of defilement or uncleanness. An example of this is the story in Joshua 5. In Joshua chapter 5, we find the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the land that God has promised them after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the death of Moses. And Joshua is now leading them. And we find out what seems to be a startling thing, that none of the men of Israel have been circumcised. None of them have been circumcised. In fact, what we're told is that the older generation, which had left Egypt, they had all received the sign of circumcision, and they had, of course, all died in the wilderness during those 40 years. But the new generation, the generation that was raised wandering around in the desert, had never been circumcised. We could speculate about the reasons why that would have been, which we won't do now. But the fact of the matter is that God said, before you go into the Holy Land, you're going to be circumcised. And so they camped together at a place called Gilgal. Its name is significant, as we'll see in a moment. They camped at Gilgal. And God commanded that all the men be circumcised, and they have a few days to recover there before they go into the land to take it. And so it was, Joshua 5:8 says, that when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their place until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so they called the name of the place Gilgal to this day. Gilgal in Hebrew means rolling something away. What is rolled away? It's the reproach of Egypt. It's the curse of Egypt that is removed from them. It's the effects of sin and fall and the consequences of that, which of course were slavery and idolatry. God says, this circumcision shows that these things have been rolled away from you. They no longer cling to you. Your flesh and the curse of your sinful nature has been put away. The uncleanness of sin is going to be dealt with, and sin no longer has a claim on you. And of course, as Jesus is circumcised in the temple, we might ask the question, why was he circumcised? He didn't have any sin that needed to be rolled away. He didn't have a sin nature that needed to be dispensed with in some way. And yet Jesus comes as the covenant head of God's people. He comes as our representative. He is the one who comes to roll away the curse. And what does that mean? It means that blood has to be shed. It means pain has to be experienced. Both things that we should associate with circumcision. Circumcision was also a shedding of blood. It was a bloodletting. Circumcision is also, of course, a true testimony that Jesus was human. You can't circumcise a ghost or a spirit, okay? It's a physical ritual, and it's a painful one at that. And so Jesus, at this moment, and not for the last time, experiences the shedding of blood and the experience of pain. The Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, assures us that in the manger, Jesus, no crying he makes, something that's doubtful, but certainly not the case on the eighth day when he was circumcised. I guarantee you, screaming he makes and crying. There's a great deal of pain that goes along with this ritual. And there is the shedding of blood. And this is the beginning of the pains of the life of Jesus, of which there were many, and which, of course, culminated not with a knife, but with a nail, or with nails and a spear at the cross. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul, and not just interesting, but it's instructive, that Paul in Colossians 2, that we heard today, calls the cross of Christ his circumcision, his death on the cross. Paul says in Colossians 2:11, "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Christ's death, his cross, was his great circumcision. It was there that sin was truly rolled away. It was there that our flesh was dealt with. It was there that the curse was turned back. Not here with the infant Jesus, but the greater bloodletting, the greater bloodshedding of the cross, where our sin was atoned for. This circumcision was a foretaste of that greater pain, that much greater pain, and that salvation that we have. And of course, this is why in Colossians 2, Paul tells us that circumcision is now replaced with baptism as the sign of the covenant. We might wonder why this is. We'll look more at that in a minute. But when we consider the nature of circumcision, it is about the shedding of blood. And a shedding of blood because of sin. And so when Christ offered the final sacrifice, the final atonement on the cross, circumcision no longer can have the meaning that it once had. It has to be replaced. It's about shedding blood. And Hebrews tells us that there's no more shedding of blood. There are sacrifices, but not that kind. Jesus bleeds for us here at the beginning and the end. He bleeds for the bride of Christ. Circumcision is replaced by baptism because circumcision is also about purification. Remember, there's not just one ritual here in Luke 2. There are two rituals. There is circumcision followed by the purification of Mary. Remember, Mary, back in chapter 1, verse 47, testified of her need for a Savior. She testified of her need for the remission of her own sins. And Jesus' circumcision is connected to Mary's purification. It follows it, as purification follows, our purification follows Jesus' atonement on the cross, his dealing with the guilt of our sin. This purification after childbirth that Mary underwent is, in a way, a counterpart to circumcision. It's not a sign of the covenant. But remember, circumcision shows that man's trust is not to be in what he can generate. It's not to be in his seed. It's not to be in his children. That's not where his future is outside of the grace of God. The period of uncleanness, the two-week period of uncleanness, and the period where she had to wait and be ceremonially unclean until this event points to the same thing for the woman, in effect. That sacrifice is necessary. She had to bring an ascension offering. She had to bring a sin offering. Atonement has to be made for Mary and for us to be purified, to be cleansed of our sin. People have noticed these interesting laws in the Old Testament about the uncleanness after a woman's period or after her childbirth, and they say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that it's sinful to bear children? No. It doesn't mean it's sinful, but it did make you unclean. In the Old Covenant, relations between husband and wife made you unclean. Not because it was something dirty or something that was sinful, but because everything is affected by sin. Everything is tainted by sin. Even the good things that God has made, even marriage, even the bearing of children, it's all cursed by sin. And these rituals of circumcision, purification, shows what Jesus will do. He will cleanse it all. He will save it all. He will sanctify it all for his purposes. He will set the redeemed free and make these things blessings once again and not curses. It shows us that we are made holy by Christ's sacrifice, and so that all that we do, all that we touch, becomes holy. We are new creation people. We are a new humanity. And that is what the circumcision and purification is about. One of the fruits of remembering and observing Advent is to cultivate the Christian virtue of patience. We learn what it is to wait. And much of being a Christian means waiting. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting for the right time. Waiting for this. Waiting for that. Simeon, who has waited his whole life long as an old man, gets a glimpse of God's salvation. And what does he see? Well, we know from the text that he was present at the circumcision of Jesus. And it was enough for him. He saw the circumcision of Jesus. He saw circumcision, and Jesus probably wasn't the only one at the temple. There's probably a line there of kids, you know, who were born on that day waiting to get circumcised, waiting to go under the knife. But this one is different. And Simeon, because he is filled with the Holy Spirit, because he is a prophet at this point, he knows it's different. And he knows that it's in this child that this ceremony finds its full meaning, its full significance. That's the promise. That's the shadow. This child, he says, is the reality. Here again from Colossians 2, this time a little bit more of that passage starting in verse 11, where it says, "In him you also were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You were uncircumcised. Then you became circumcised. You were dead in your sin nature. You were dead in the guilt of Adam's sin and in all of your the guilt of all of your transgressions. But now you have been circumcised, all of you. Not with hands, not in a ritual at a temple or a church, but by the circumcision of Christ, his death on the cross for you, and buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism, this new sign and seal of purification. And it shows that he has forgiven you. He has given you new life. He has regenerated you in his Son, forgiving you all of your sins. Jesus came to do this for you. And he has done it for you. He has done it for you. 2,000 years ago, Stephen saw the circumcision and he said, "It's as good as done. My eyes have seen the salvation of Israel and of the nations, and your eyes have seen it too." Now, many church traditions have for centuries celebrated what's called the Feast of Christ's Circumcision. The Feast of Christ's Circumcision. And interestingly enough, the Feast of Christ's Circumcision falls, because it's 8 days after Christmas, it falls right around the new year. It falls on the time where we're celebrating the new year. And the two really go together. They really do go together. Because in a new year, we in a sense sort of have a new start, don't we? We have a new start. And we have this symbol of new creation, this symbol of purification. We do at New Year's time kind of take stock. We want a fresh start. There's a real value in doing that. Maybe you have a few pounds to lose, right? Maybe you want to get your life more organized in some way. Those things are fine. But it also teaches us that we live in a new world. We're not just trying to start new. We're actually living in a brand new world. A new world that Jesus has made. And so as we look to the new year, yeah, it's great. If you want to develop better habits, you want to eat better, Those are great things. But you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You have been baptized. You have been given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. What things, based upon that, do you need to start doing right now that you're not doing? I'm not talking about not eating so much chocolate either. What things do you need to stop doing that you are doing? As a new creation, what has God commanded you that you've been ignoring, that you've been putting off, that you've been saying, maybe next year, next month, next week? Mary and Joseph received commands from the Lord, and they did them. Not on the ninth day, not on the seventh day, on the eighth day. They were faithful. Joseph was a just man. What is it that we need to do as God's new creation, as new creation people, right now? The wonderful thing about the Christian faith, of course, is that we do get to start again. We do get to start again. As I read on Doug Wilson's blog this morning, you can't flunk out of the Christian faith, which is very true. You can't flunk out. If you are repentant, if you seek forgiveness, you will surely find it. You will find forgiveness. That is a wonderful thing about the Christian faith. Tailor-made for screw-ups. Tailor-made for people who mess up again and again. Our God is ready to forgive, always. But the other wonderful thing about the Christian faith, and the thing we must not forget, is that we are new people. We have a new life in Christ. We are being made into the image of Christ. And so you get to reflect that image both to yourself and to the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the circumcision of Christ by which we are saved. That is his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his life-giving power. Father, give us the power of your Spirit to put off the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, and to put on tender mercies, to put on the righteousness of Christ. These things we pray in his holy name. Amen.